So, what's the Dimitri story? You're going to speak to us and give us a bit of a testimony. But what do you want to say by way of introduction before we get started to make people sit down and listen?
Oh, sit down and listen then, guys. So you already sit down and you're listening. I first got asked to do this by Steve a couple of months ago or so, and I thought, he'd asked me last year, I think it was, maybe even the year before, and I kind of hesitated, and in the end I just didn't. I thought, okay, better do it this time. Okay, I'm a saxophonist, as you can tell by the saxophone. I'm also a music teacher. I teach saxophone, I teach clarinet, I've got oboe and bass clarinet students as well, for those who are familiar with those instruments. I run a year 5 and 6 band at the Emmaus Christian School at the moment, and I've also got a gig at the National Film and Sound Archive where I basically talk to school excursion groups from interstate, mostly sometimes in Canberra as well. I talk to them for about an hour about the National Film and Sound Archive collection and what we do there, and just presenting some of the material that we have there and introducing them to media literacy. So that's kind of what I'm doing with my days. I'm living in suburban Canberra and just moved house, so I'm kind of getting myself set up there. So that's just a little bit about who I am and where I'm at right now. So look, what I'd like to do is I'm going to, I said, what am I going to talk about? And so Steve, and I said that to Steve, and he said, what do the guys need to hear? What am I going to, what would be helpful for them? And he said, I'll just talk about saxophone and worship, which surprised me. I thought, it's a pretty sort of obscure niche kind of topic, do you really need to know the fingering for this? No, probably not, but I thought, saxophone and worship, it's like there's a whole story about, how I got to the place of where I am now with it. And so what I thought I'd do is, I'd like to just share my testimony of how I got saved. It's all sort of tied up together, all that stuff. And I'll just pop this down for a minute. I've got my notes here because I haven't told this story for a long time. I'll just share the story and then I'll play a bit of music, I think, and see what happens after that. So there's a few different sort of sections, I suppose. So the first part of it, I grew up in I was born in the 60s, and so I grew up into a family. My mother was very much a mother of the 60s. She'd been sort of Anglican boarding school kind of upbringing and came from a moderately wealthy background. And my dad was a American, East German sort of Jewish kind of guy, and they met in Europe in the 1960s, and they kind of liked each other, and they got married in Italy, and I was born in Greece. And so they needed to decide, whether they're going to go back to America or Australia. They came here, and when I was born, I was going to have to do 6 years of military service, 2 in Greece, 2 in America, and 2 in Australia. And up until I was about 35, I risked getting drafted if I went to Greece, if I stayed more than a few months. So all of that's off my head now, and I've never had to face war or anything like that, like some of you would have had to. But I grew up in the 60s, and so it was a time, and the 70s, and so it was a time when anything went. And my mum was sort of she had that Anglican boarding school background, but she kind of rebelled against that, and she was kind of bohemian. My dad was she was an oboist, which is about, as classical instruments get. My dad was a jazz drummer. You can't imagine two more opposite opposite musicians. And they just had, different ways of looking at the world, I think, But they were kind of both hippie in some sort of style, and so that sort of affected me, and I grew up with a huge amount of freedom. And part of that freedom was I didn't need to, my mum didn't want to sort of push religion down my throat or my sister's throat, and so it was we'll just let you believe whatever you want kind of thing, because she'd grown up in the Anglican boarding school system and had been very religious, and had very much put her off religion. But there was something in her that was still spiritually hungry. My parents separated when I was 4, and so my dad went back to America at that point, and we kept in touch through letters and phone calls all through the years. And And he's an interesting part of my story, like an amazing part of my story, really. So at about four he left, and that was just me and my mum and my sister grew up together, and I had this conversation, one-sided conversation with God at a very early age. Somebody had given me a Swiss Army knife, and I loved this knife, and I'd lost it, and so I thought, well, God's supposed to answer prayer. I don't know where I got that idea from, but I did, and so I said, God, if you don't help me find this Swiss Army knife, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. And it's like, okay, so, you know, like when I think about that now, I go, oh my goodness, that's really putting God to the test, isn't it? Like, it's like, you know, I mean, what's he going to do? You go, oh, here's your Swiss Army knife. You know, it's like, you know, it's like, it's God is God. And so, you know, he's not anyone's slave. And it was a strange sort of thing to say to God. You're talking to God and you say, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. Like, what does that actually even mean when you think about it? Basically, it just means you're rejecting God. You know, because something in you knows he's real. You had a conversation with him, but you're not going to believe in him. And so, but that's how, you know, that was sort of, you know, that was the beginning of a gap, I suppose, between me and God. But he was reaching out to me the whole time, you know. And so when it came to primary school, I was one of the last years to actually get some scripture classes. So I had scripture classes growing up, like in primary school. And I remember going, you know, I remember the stories about Jesus, and they were kind of interesting, but I heard them over and over again in some of the classes. And it didn't seem to me, you know, when I reflect upon it now at least, it didn't seem to me that these guys, they were out there in the school, they were doing an outreach, they were doing good things, they were spreading God's word, but they didn't feel God's life in them. I suppose is how I'd say. I didn't feel that. And so, as a private school age student, I ended up going to a Jewish scripture class. My dad's Jewish. And it was very small. This is in North Sydney. And there was like two or three other kids, and I don't remember that clearly. But what I do remember is this Jewish scripture teacher. And she had the most beautiful skin I've ever seen anywhere. And I remember looking at the skin. It was smooth. And it was sort of like it was sort of like a colour of honey or something. I don't know. It's very hard. And I just remember looking at this skin thing. It's amazing. But, you know, it wasn't like sort of with lust or anything. It was just like just beautiful skin. And the stories. I remember the story of Passover and some of those biblical stories in the Jewish traditions. And I loved those. You know, like they struck a chord in me somehow. They just sort of stayed with me. And so God spoke, you know, was speaking through that and sort of making those alive to me. Now, when I went to visit my grandmother in Canberra, I decided I wasn't going to eat bacon because I was Jewish. She was, old school Anglican, and she was like horrified. When I say Anglican, like she was nominal, and you know, she went to church on. She didn't go to church actually, even on Christmas and Easter, but she would make us say grace, and so she had that tradition there. And you know, I don't want to be ungrateful for that, because you know, but God's word is there, and He waters that at some point or other. He can water it at that point. There's seeds that get sown. So there was that. All of that sort of thing was going on, like, you know, through my school life. In high school, I remember being. Taught evolution in year 11 or 12, but I remember, like, you know, having a conversation with this Christian girl in the same year as me, and her saying, it's like, well, the chances of evolution happening are about the same as an explosion in the printing press and the Oxford dictionary being formed. And that's I didn't have an argument against that, but it just annoyed me. It was a very annoying argument, I couldn't understand it. When I actually think about it now, I think it's actually, the chances of that are actually much higher than evolution being true. Like, because, you know, the Oxford Dictionary has been formed, you know, but it wasn't by chance. It has been, you know, it's a deliberate thing. Anyway, that was just something there. And then the other thing that sort of really spoke to me with evolution was, in the science class, we were dissecting stuff. And I remember we dissected a sheep's eye. And I remember, you know, I remember holding a lens and just looking at that and going, How does that evolve? Like, it's like, because it's one, it's like, it's clear stuff is always amazing. Glass is always amazing. You know, how is it that it's solid but you can see through it, right? And how does that, and then it's got to have muscles that focus it, and then the message, then the light has to go to the retina, and then the brain has to receive the message, and it has to interpret that, and it has to act on all of that. That's a really complicated system. How does that evolve? And that was just a question I had as an unbeliever, and you know, and I didn't have a better, you know, the idea that God created the world. Well, that was, you know, that to me at that time was not a satisfactory answer, because I didn't know God, and because my concept of God was just way too ignorant, I suppose, is what I'd say back then. So in year 12, I got a girlfriend, and we were, you know, very serious, and we ended up, like, you know, being together for almost 7 years, and we bought a house together, but I was just, like, you know, I just was very restless, and that relationship fell apart, and I just started this life. I was a musician at this point. I had been playing oboe. I started playing saxophone. In year 12, it was soprano saxophone, and then I wanted to play alto saxophone, and that happened in year 12, I would have been 17. I would have been about 23. I bought an alto saxophone, like, you know, when I got a job at the public service, and, you know, saved up and got this alto. And it sat under my bed for a year. And it was just like, and every time I pick it up and try and play it, it sounded so disgusting, I put it away again. And eventually I kind of, you know, I just thought, oh, okay, I want to, actually going to have to just get over this. And I made myself play it until I could play it a bit, and started to make a slightly better sound, and started to be able to control it a bit. And that sort of happened more or less about the same time as my relationship split up. And I started this life of promiscuity and, you know, going out and getting drunk and all that sort of stuff. And, like, I wouldn't have described myself as an alcoholic then. I don't think I really was back now, but, I did spend a bit of time drunk. And like, when I say I don't consider myself an alcoholic, you know, as I was, you know, back then even, it's just, my relationship wasn't one of dependence to it. I did have some sort of choice about whether I chose not to do it. And when I did give it up, when I, you know, there were seasons in my life where I stopped drinking altogether, you know, like a bit later, and it wasn't a big drama to do it in terms of any impact on my body or my mind or anything like that. So, but, you know, I did go out and get drunk, and it was part of the sexual immorality that sort of went on at the time as well. But eventually that became very empty, and it became it became worse than empty, because I started wanting more, and I just, you know, and I wanted more than just that out of a relationship with somebody. And so I started sort of searching, you know, like, and I wanted this intimacy, this, you know, like, and I wanted to find somebody, you know, like that, you know, who'd just somehow satisfy me, you know, like, and that I could connect with and devote myself to, and that would be devoted to me. And I started searching. At the same time, I started searching spiritually, and I had heard of a friend who had been involved in this thing called co-counseling, which is sort of like co-counseling is like, it's a bit like Scientology. It was set up by L. Ron Hubbard's the name of the guy who set up Scientology. He had a mate called Harvey Jackins who set up this thing called co-counseling, and it's a similar kind of thing. And it's like, it's like a type of brainwashing where you kind of like have a lot of emotions flowing through your body. There's lots of crying, lots of yelling, lots of kind of, you know, shaking and all this sort of stuff, you know, like deep emotional kind of things which happens simultaneously as in trying to reprogram your thought life, which is, you know, under the guise of, well, you grow up and you have these distresses and these traumatic things that happen to you, and so in order to heal from them, you're supposed to kind of discharge the distress, and you do that through crying. That's the theory behind it. And there's grains of truth in that, as, you know, sometimes you need to cry because you've got stuff in there, you know, that's eating you up, you know, and you just need to get it off your chest. But that does, at that point, you know, that's not the point where you need to be reprogrammed to think stuff is nonsense, you know, and that's basically what was happening with the co-counseling. And I ended up, like, you know, in this relationship with somebody doing that, and absolutely smashing my mind up. Like, I just actually lost my sanity, and I had a full-on psychotic episode as a result of doing this therapy. And, you know, I can remember, like, you know, driving around Western Sydney, my relationship was sort of really falling apart, which was really distressing for me. And I'm driving around Western Sydney, kind of like, you know, just like, you know, a bit lost, trying to think, you know, trying to listen to spirit guides. All of a sudden, I kind of, you know, wanted to hear spiritually, you know, about where to go, you know, and I'm just left here, right here, mad stuff, you know. And And I'd had this sort of thing in one of the co-counseling sessions, like shortly before that kind of breakdown thing happened, where I felt like I'd heard from God. I felt, you know, I heard this voice in the spirit. I thought it was God. But the fruit in my life was not God. You know, it was an absolute mess. And I ended up, you know, lying down in this field next to a petrol station somewhere in Western Sydney, and there was this ambulance driver with his knuckle in my chest, kind of trying to immobilise me, and they put me on this psych drug called Largactyl, which is like a heavy-duty sedative, and it was like trying to breathe through a straw after where I'd been. You know, my head had been racing, and all sorts of crazy thoughts going on, and then all of a sudden it was like, straitjacket, you know. In my mind, it was very constricting and felt horrible. So I weaned myself off that, and I was hungry spiritually. And the girlfriend that I was with, you know, like we broke up at that point, and then we ended up getting back together, you know, when I sort of stabilised a bit. And I kept on searching and ended up in some New Age stuff. Now, that was ended up being worse than the co-counselling. You know, there's some heavy-duty sessions, you know, therapy-type sessions that went on with that. And it was demonic. You know, put it bluntly, it's demonic. Now, I know some people have some theologies about demons and spirits and stuff like that. Well, I can tell you this was real. You know, like, they're real. And, you know, I was one very demonised character. And the way it would work is you'd kind of, you know, you'd have some issue in your life, you'd go and have some counselling on it, and it's like, as you were counselling on it, it's like a demon would leave in the session, right? And you'd kind of get a bit of space and a relief, and the emotions would be released, and you'd kind of have a, you know, you just feel like you can kind of move forward again. And then during the week, you know, you have some other issue comes, and then it gets really, it's like demons pile on at that stage, and you just feel awful, like beyond, you know, it's not just normal upset. You know, you have a fight with somebody, you have a fight with your girlfriend, you have a fight with your wife, you feel upset, right? Well, if you feel upset and you've got a demon that's sort of like, you know, just jabbing in there a bit more, you know, like I don't know how to describe it, I can just say that, you know, your anxiety levels, you feel a bit anxious when you have a breaking relationship with somebody, right? But the anxiety levels, you know, eventually, you calm down, you can get together, you can talk about it or whatever it is, but like this, it wasn't like that. The anxiety levels were just way out of proportion in terms of what was happening. And with the New Age stuff, a lot of what happens is that the women get stronger and the men get weaker. That's the usual pattern, okay? Sometimes it goes the other way. But one partner will get strong, the other person gets weaker and weaker, and eventually the relationship splits because the strong person can't handle the patheticness of the weak person, and the weak person can't handle the rejection from the strong person, and the relationship splits up. So that did happen. Now, with that one, like we went through, we got pregnant, through contraception failure, three times. We went through three abortions, and you know, it was like that was a pretty, you know, like pretty stark kind of time. And I remember with each abortion, it was just like, you know, it was just horrible, and you know, emotionally, like for me, my partner wasn't so knocked around. Well, she was knocked around about it, but not as much as I was. And our New Age therapy guys would be saying things like, oh, yeah, that's just an old soul that's there to teach us a lesson, you know, you know, like it's like, you know, you just, you know, the fact that you're killing, you just move, you know, it's just had a little time here on earth and it's just going back to where it came from. You know, it's just these lies that feed you, you know, and what was going on with me in relation to all of that is I could sense the instability in my relationship, and I just couldn't stand the idea of actually, you know, having a kid and breaking up. And so, and from her, it's probably the same sort of thing. All of that's, you know, it's still taking a life, you know. And by the time, you know, the third one, it knocked me around so badly, I was so upset by it. I said, if this would ever happen again, I'm never going through this again. I would rather bring that child up as a single dad than have to go through that again. And, you know, God really, I think, you know, he was just working in my heart. Because my heart was, even though, you know, like it was so broken, in the brokenness, there was a vulnerability and an openness to God as well, I think, you know. But I was looking in the wrong places. And God had a timing for all this as well. Like, if I'd found Jesus at that point, you know, I would have had to choose between him and the girlfriend, and I probably would have chosen the girlfriend. And you know, and that wouldn't have worked out at all. I think, I don't know, I'm speculating, you know, I don't really know how life's going to unfold, but that's what's there. And so I started getting this yearning, you know, like after that broke up, you know, I still kept doing some sort of therapy things, but they were a lot gentler, a lot less violent for different sort of people than what I've been through. And I sort of started to stabilise a little bit.
I got a job. I moved, this all happened up in the Blue Mountains, by the way. And so I moved up to Byron Bay, found an African band there. You know, I'm playing saxophone with the African band, and they want me to join. And we're going to go to America, and we're going to go to Europe. And, 6 months later with the African band, the audiences are starting to drop off, and we're not going anywhere. And the horn section gets sacked because that's the first thing to go. It's a bit of a luxury. So, I've gone from the Blue Mountains, had the relationship bust up, moved up to Byron Bay. I thought I was going to settle there, but the African, Halfen was a 12-piece African band that come along promising world tours. So I probably moved to Sydney, and I stabilised a fair bit there in the year that I was in Sydney. Got a job in the Botanic Gardens and in Sydney, and saved up enough money to go to America and visit my dad. And my dad now, one of the things I forgot to mention was when I was in Narrabundi College back in year 12, my father became a Christian. And it was like, and so it was just there in the background of my mind all the time. And so when I went to go to America, one of the last things my sister said to me before I left was, don't you become a Christian. And I thought to myself, that's my business, not yours. If I want to become a Christian, I'll do it. And it was strange how that was something. There was something in me being drawn to God at that point. And what I didn't realise at that point, was that my father, who'd now been Christian for 17 years or something, something like that. Anyway, it wasn't quite that long. And his wife had her mum had a group of ladies, and they were praying for me. And they'd been praying for a while. And so I went over to America to visit my dad, and then I can remember a few things, like God speaking to me there on the way over there. One of them was like, as I was driving across, I got this driveaway car, which is a car relocation from Los Angeles to Cleveland, so it's most of the way across the country there. You had 5 days to do this drive, you had to drive about 400 miles a day. And every time I talk about driving through Nebraska, people would laugh. And because Nebraska is flat and there's nothing there but corn. And if you turn on the car radio, you've got two types of radio stations. You've got country music and you've got Christian radio station. And I'm a jazz musician, so I chose a Christian radio station. And I've come around to country music a bit since then. But anyway, the Christian radio station, as I was driving across Nebraska, listening to this Christian radio station, there's this Australian pastor talking about relationships between boys and girls, men and women, and I'm kind of, oh, that's interesting. It's like, oh, that's a bit different from what I remember. I've been to church with my aunt. There's this Anglican, sorry, but I can't keep on having a bang at the Anglican thing, but it was dry. It was like, and I, as a kid, I just sat there bored, and I didn't know the songs, and you had to do this and that, and it just didn't make any sense to me because I needed the life of God. And we need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God, we need the life of God, we need all those things. And anyway, that was my experience in church. And so to hear this guy talking about stuff that was relevant to me, and it made sense, and I thought, wow, yeah, that's good, and the Christians saying that, I thought, wow, it's amazing. And so, that really touched me on the way over. And then, so I went up to Cleveland, and I got a bus down to Cincinnati. My granddad was living in Cincinnati, and it's sort of like, a few hours below Cleveland, Ohio. And then I stayed with him for a couple of weeks, and then I went to visit my dad, who was at that stage in the panhandle of Florida. That's the top part of Florida, just under Alabama on the Gulf of Mexico, and looking south onto the Gulf. And on the bus, I was surrounded by Christians. I had like the Christians I was on the left side of the bus, and there was Christians over here, Christians behind me, and Christians immediately behind me. And they handed me this tract, and I was like, oh, tracts, really? and I read this thing, and it just talked about Jesus making a way to heaven. And as I read that, God was speaking to me, somehow, and I thought. In my thought life, I think, it's like, I can't say that I heard God's voice, but it was my thought, I assumed they were my thoughts. And the thought was, up until that point, I sort of believed in reincarnation. And as I read about Jesus making a path to heaven, thought about, you know, the Buddhist path to heaven, the Tibetan Buddhist way is the way of the ox. It's slow, it's not as dramatic, but it'll get you there, is the kind of way I thought about it. And I thought about the New Age striving that I've been through with the emotional violence and the, you know, the craziness and the anxiety and just the turmoil of it. And I thought about reincarnation and thinking, oh, you know, do I really want to go lifetime after lifetime, not knowing whether I'm going to come back as a cockroach or a king? And so I kind of thought, I could just follow this guy and there'd be a path to heaven. And it wouldn't be original, it wouldn't be my own. I couldn't claim it as my own, but at least I'd get there. And, you know, like it looks like it's a safer kind of like less violent path, there's a well-trodden path. But, and those are the thoughts I had there. And so when my dad met me at the bus stop at Panama City, which is about an hour from where they live in Panama City, on the top of the panhandle there, he looked different. His face had softened and there was a humility there, you know, he'd come out when I was about 23 and I'd sort of, you know, caught up with him then for a couple of weeks. And he was a fairly fresh Christian. He was pretty abrasive, you know. But he'd softened a lot and he was like, you know, there was a humility in him. And I just noticed that, and his presence was really different. And as I stayed with him and his wife, Beverly, you know, every week, you know, he'd be asking me if I wanted to come to church. I said, oh, no, thank you. and he and his wife would come home talking about the stuff that had happened in church. You know, they talked about, I remember one of the times they were talking about some play they'd had on. Play in the church, what's that, you know, how's that work? And then he was talking about, when the pastor was about to get up, you know, the worship, one of the guys at the piano player, he started playing the Muppet theme for the pastor coming on to, to introduce the puppet, the pastor. And I thought, you know, it just sounded like it was fun and it was lively, and I couldn't imagine, you know, what that was like. And so the third week that he asked me, my dad asked me if I wanted to come to church, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't just heavy or anything like that, it was simply an invitation. I said, yeah, okay, you know, I'll give it a try, sort of thing, you know. And so we got in his car and we got there, and as we were parking in the car park there, I remember he's a jazz drummer, right? And he said, oh, sometimes it gets too loud for him and he comes outside. I thought, well, he's a jazz drummer and he gets to go outside, that's going to be pretty loud. Anyway, we went in there, and as we went in there, I'll give it a bit warm now, I'll take this off. There was this, you know, tall, sort of like, you know, dark-haired kind of dude, who would have been this tall, with his headset microphone on, and he's going, joy! And the congregation's going, joy! And I'm going, oh, where's the bucket? Oh, my goodness. It's just like, but at the same time as that, I'm kind of going, I could feel the joy reluctantly. I didn't, you know, like I didn't want to let myself feel it, but I could feel that it was real, it was there. I'd go, okay, you know, and then the pastor's wife got up and she just talked about, prophesied what she felt the enemy had been doing in people's lives. That's the word she used for Satan, the enemy, and in people's lives that week. And, you know, and it corresponded exactly with some of the sort of conflict that I've been sort of feeling in my heart, although less overtly expressed with my dad and Beverly. And I thought, oh my goodness. So she got the heads of family to pray for children. Now, at this stage, I'm 32 years old. I'm not a child anymore. And my dad, you know, and head of family, well, I was the oldest, you know, child. It was me and my sister and my mum. And in many ways, I had to step into that role, you know, the masculine kind of role in that family. And I wasn't the head, but I sort of, you know, didn't really feel like my dad, didn't feel like my dad deserved that, you know. But, I'll just surrender this and see what happens, you know. And my dad, he just, you know, it was like, as I actually allowed my dad to pray for me as a head of the family, it was like this layer of fear, you know, broke off as I trusted him, you know, that much, and I took the risk to trust. And he prayed this really simple prayer. He just said, God, he said, Father, show the mystery of your love. Didn't touch me, nothing. That's all he said, just said, show the mystery of your love. And I didn't cry or anything like that, but I felt something. I felt that it was God's love. And so that got me thinking, that got me talking to Jesus. You know, I was talking and listening and listening, and expecting to be spoken to and expecting to hear something. And so the next week when we invited me to church again, I went. And when I went there, they had an altar call. It was a rather swing kind of Pentecostal kind of type church that 60 Minutes would make a mockumentary of, you know. It was like, you know, it was very American. It was sort of, sort of chandelier swing kind of and they were really pumped up sort of people. And if somebody would die, they'd still be walking in the victory even though somebody just died. It was that kind of church, but they loved God, and they believed in the gifts of the Spirit for today. And so they had this altar call for healing. So I went down the front because of my neck, click and crunch, and all of my neck stopped going click and crunch. It wasn't painful. And as they prayed for me, I started shaking. I remember I was just standing there, I was just trembling like this as they're praying for me. And they said, have you accepted Jesus as your Saviour? And I said, I didn't even understand the question properly because I was sort of, my head was kind of like this, and I go, I don't think I'm ready yet. And so they just prayed some more. And then this guy put his hand on my belly, and he, with this big American accent, went, "Hope arise!" and it was like this liquid. It felt like a liquid coming up in my body. It felt like that. And I was like, I didn't even realise how hopeless I'd been feeling. And all of a sudden, it just felt pressure. And then they cast something out of me. And I can remember, something. They just cast, I don't know what it was, but they cast something out of me. And then they asked again, "Do you want to accept Jesus as your Saviour?" And I thought, oh, look, I think I'm going to say yes. I can change my mind later, but I'm going to say yes for now. and so I said yes. And, it was like I could feel this wind of the Spirit from above and through the concrete. It was strange. I was kind of, pretty spiritually sensitive, and so I was going to feel these things. But and part of that was just from getting my spirit so smashed up in the New Age, and it was just raw and vulnerable and open. And so I could feel these things, but it wasn't anything anybody was doing. There wasn't anything I was doing in my mind to make it happen, which is something that's a bit of the hallmark of the New Age things. You feel like you're in control of it. So I accepted Jesus. I said yes, and went into a back room with my dad. And the first thing I said to him was, "I'm really angry. I'm angry with you about some stuff that happened with him and my sister." And he said, and I was expecting him to be defensive and all that sort of thing. I was prepared for a fight, and he said, "Yeah, that was wrong. I'm sorry." And it just, it's like, wow, that sort of floored me. And so, it was like this big, experience of reconciliation with my dad. And I felt like I had a new family, my dad and his wife and so on. And it was a bit, it was like a fairy tale in some ways. All of that. And so I just thought the rest of my life was going to be a fairy tale. At that particular point, in that sort of way, I was expecting everything was going to be nice. Well, not everything did turn out nice all the way along. I've had more than one or two struggles along the way. But the difference is God's with me in those struggles, and I'm not overwhelmed by the things that happen around me. When I say not overwhelmed, obviously, you can get overwhelmed with your emotions or whatever. But I don't I'm not in a position where for days at a time I just can't cope, or days at a time I can't relate to people, or there's nothing like that going on. God's healed my mind, I had two psychotic episodes. I'm going to be talking about this, the second one, which is around about the time of one of the abortions, but I had those two things happen, and so my trust in my mind, which had been strong up until that first breakdown, it had been shattered, but God's healed me, and I'm not scared of going through those experiences anymore, so I know he's got me. And he's had me for over 20 years now. I started playing music in the worship team over there in America, and I was welcomed in, and I got, I'm a saxophone player, my dad's drummer. He didn't really play with much. He didn't really like playing in the worship team. It's just not his taste in music. But his wife Beverly was, great piano player, great worship leader, great evangelist, amazing testimony of actually dying and having an encounter with Jesus. I mean, it's pretty extraordinary kind of things that get saved into. And so there was place for me in the worship team, and I started playing. I got lots of encouragement there. And then eventually God, told me to go back to Australia and sell the house that I bought with that girlfriend all those years ago, because when we split up, we still kept the house. And we took it in turns, year in, year out, for a little while. And then when I moved out of Canberra, we rented it. And so, but God told me to sell it. It was like, even though we split up, we were still related, amicably. But God wanted that bond broken, so that I could move on the next phase of my life. So came back to Australia, sold the little bundle box in little fiber box in Narrabundah that we bought, and became a part of the church. How long have I gone? I guess like what happened then is like I came back to Canberra and I got some contact details of a couple of churches in Canberra from the church I got saved into in America, and I'd lost a piece of paper that I'd written those on, but I could remember that there was a branch of the actual church, Christian International they were called, in Sydney. So I rang them up to ask them to recommend the church, and they said the O'Connor Christian Fellowship. So I rang up O'Connor, and Grace had just split, like, you know, less than a year before that, I think, from O'Connor. And so I ended up, and so they told me that when I phoned up O'Connor, and so, but they told me that, you know, and so they gave me a number there, I phoned up Grace, and I ended up going to there, and as soon as I walked in the door, I could, you know, I felt home, you know, it was just beautiful. I walked in, there was worship going on, and I could sense God's presence in the worship, which is beautiful, and I can remember Dean Burton. I don't know if any of you know Dean. Dean Burton was leading worship. He had a blue jumper on. I don't know why I remember the blue jumper, but he had a blue jumper on. You know, it was a woolen jumper. I know why I remember, because in America you'd never front up with the worship team like that. Everybody had suits. Almost everybody had suits and all, you know, all dressed like that. You know, so it was a lot more laid back than the American church, and it was a lot warmer. You know, like in terms of the people. I'd experienced the American church as being very warm. You know, after coming from the New Age, everybody's only. It's always compared, you're always competing against other New Age people to be the most spiritual person, you know, and you tell stories boasting about how spiritual you are and your spiritual experiences. But, the point of all that, you know, like of me talking about my spiritual experiences now is obviously I'm trying to impress you. No, it's not that. It's like just God's real in my life, you know, it just motivates me to want to share him with other people into those sorts of experiences. And so, you know, I joined the worship team in Grace, and I wasn't there very long before there was a series of meetings in town with a guy called Keith, somebody, I keep forgetting his last name now. But, it was a sort of evangelistic kind of like, you know, fire everybody up to get them out there, you know, like ministering. And so we went out to Garema Place, which is, you know, main, like most of you would probably know Garema Place in Civic in Canberra, in the heart of the city there. And me and a piano playing friend of mine, who had led to the Lord since I got back, by the way, that was an amazing experience. Like, he was, you know, he was right for the picking, and I was just, you know, all the other people around him had done the hard yards up the middle. I was just a winger on the end who caught the ball and scored the try. With him. And so I went out there with a piano playing friend, and we were just playing, you know, we were worshipping, playing jazz, and sharing our testimony in the stage and during the place. And there's people in the church, you know, out of that meeting, just came out of that meeting, and me and Wayne had decided that we were going to play there at Green Place, and so we did. And this couple who'd been involved in a lot of outreach in Sydney saw us. They thought, do these guys know what they're doing? And this kind of this home group formed around an outreach in the city. And so we'd go every Thursday afternoon for a year. Me and Wayne would go and we'd play in Green Place. And so and as we play, you know, and we'd share our testimony, or sometimes we'd just play, and God and Brian Medway would read a psalm over the music, and the presence and the peace of God in that place was just beautiful, sweet kind of thing, and the peace that would come into the place, and people would comment, lots of people would come up and comment on it, and because we were playing, you know, we're jazz musicians and we're just playing, you know, like the sort of music that's coming out of our heart, you know. People would go, you know, they think we were cool Christians, you know. They hadn't heard Christians playing the sort of music or doing the sort of things and talking about the sorts of things we were talking about, you know, which for them were quite relatable, you know. And they didn't feel judged by us because we weren't judging them, you know. And so we had all sorts of people, you know, all sorts of kind of strange things happen. And people over the course of that year, I can remember there are a few kind of like particular incidents that I still remember all these years later. One was a Satanist, you know, like, and he used to come every week, and he had the big black coat and the whole gothic kind of thing, you know, and he had his cane, even though he didn't live, he had a cane, and the chest pit used to face, you know, like north-south-ish in Greenwood Place, and so we were sort of facing this way, and there was a big chest pit and a stage behind it, and he came up he walked across the chest pit, and he stood in front of us with his cane and his black coat, and he looked at us with his white makeup and his black lipstick. And he just bent over and he dribbled. And then he turned away and off he went. and then there was another time where I remember it was just bitterly cold. It was probably this time of the year, and it was like there was a howl in Sou'wester, and the rain was kind of coming in at about 45 degrees, and it was like I woke up and it was, you know, below freezing when I woke up, and I thought, oh, I think we'll cancel it today. And I was usually the most enthusiastic one. And everybody else said, no, 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 we should do it. So off we went, and it was freezing cold. And when it's really cold, it's actually from one play in tune, and you can't get it out of pitch, it's just too cold. And you know, no matter how hard you try, and the piano doesn't change because it's electronic, you know, in that situation. Anyway, as we're playing, it's raining, and we're just playing, and we're just, you know, focusing on God as we're playing. And the Satanist brother, he had a twin brother, they weren't identical to him, but he had a twin brother. And he came to the chest pit, and he lay down across the chest pit in the rain, just soaking up the music and getting wet. You know, I had a conversation with the first guy that dribbled, like after the outreach, and stopped and bumped into him, and he was busking at his guitar. And I remember the song he was singing, I just remember it goes, the chorus of it was something like, oh, Ned, you're better off dead, at least you'll get some peace of mind. He was talking about Ned Kelly, but I just thought, well, that's a pretty depressing song. And so I started this conversation with him, and he said a few things that really sort of struck me. Like, one of them was like that he thought we were the only Christians he ever had any respect for, which I thought coming from the Satanist was pretty good. An amazing sort of thing. And he opened up and talked a bit about his story. His brother had been sexually abused by a Baptist minister, and so he got caught, but he burnt down something at the Baptist church. He burnt down a building there. And I don't know where exactly all that was, but and so he had this amazing sort of backstory, you know, like, you know, people that end up, you know, in that sort of position of status, you know, it's like, I'm not saying they're not responsible for the decisions that they have made and continue to make, but by the grace of God, you know. And you think, well, we don't know, maybe we wouldn't have made the same choices under the circumstances that they did, but then maybe we would have, and maybe it would have even been worse, you know, we don't know. But so we can't judge, you know, like with those sort of people. And I love just reaching out to people like that, and you think, oh, you know, they're a mess. I had a funny encounter with some people the other day, like where these guys, they were really drunk or high or something. I was at the petrol station filling up, you know, just pumping up my tyres, and these guys come across the street and staggering away and carrying on, and as I'm driving away, they were kind of squirting. It was a hot day. They were squirting each other with a hose, and either pepper with the air pump, and just, you know, being a bunch of, you know, wounds basically, like druggy type wounds. And as I was driving off, I started praying for them, and God, you know, I just felt God like saying, "Go and talk to them." Really? And you know, if I hear that from God, which doesn't happen well often, but if I do hear that from God, if I don't do it, it really, I just, you know, I, it doesn't make me feel good. I feel terrible. It's a bit like, when Jeremiah tries to hold God's word and it just burns like fire in his belly until he speaks it out. And it's like that, you know, just like, oh, I'm not getting peace until I talk to these guys. And so, I just drove around and came back in, and I just thought, I'm not going to muck around with this. I just want to get out of here as quick as possible. I'm just going to, you know, so I just thought I'd be as provocative as I could. So, do you guys know Jesus? and just went going stone cold, because as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, you know, it's like, you know, if they're going to rack off, they get rack off, and if they're going to sort of get engaged, they'll engage. So something always happens around that name. And so I had this conversation with them. I got to pray for one of them. You know, it's just like a beautiful thing. So anyway, back to the music. Saxophone and worship is the topic of this. This is my story. So, like, the thing is, like, I've experienced, when I play, this is different from when I wasn't a Christian. When I play, there are times when God's Spirit is on the music and people get touched in a way that never used to happen. Now, I could play before I was a Christian. I wasn't a bad player. I wasn't a great player, but I wasn't a bad player as well. I was a good enough player to make a bit of a living doing it. But it's different from when you're playing with God's Spirit. The outreach, eventually the wheels fell off it, you know, it just exploded because it was just, you know, those things happened. The fruit of it was like that, you know, the drug that there was a whole bunch of pastors would start meeting, like from different churches, who came and come and started praying, and there was this unity in the churches all around the city there, and people ministering to the people on the streets and so on. And I'm not saying it's all because of us. I'm just saying that was part of what was, you know, there was part of that. We were plugged into that, and as that happened, you know, the drug problem just disappeared from Civic. Went over to Manuka, but it disappeared out of Civic, and it's like Civic became a safe place to walk again. You know, for many years, I don't know if it's quite like that now. When the wheels fell off, then I went back to busking. Busking has always been a part of what I do, and since I've been playing saxophone, and so I'd get out busking, and some of the sorts of things that happened, you know, like I remember a few. I'll just tell a couple of stories about that. There was one time when I was playing outside where the old Bible house used to be on the corner there at night. It would have been maybe 10 o'clock at night, I think, something like that. And this lady comes up to me, and she's just watching, and she just starts to cry. As you know, it wasn't because I was out of tune, it wasn't, but like, but she just sort of starts tearing up, you know, and I just keep playing for a bit, and you know, and just like aware of that, and just sort of, you know, like praying for her as I'm playing, and afterwards, you know, I just said, oh, what's going on, and she just opened up and shared what was going on, and I had the opportunity to pray for her. Another time, I remember one time it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I used to go out between about 11 and 1 mostly, because that's when, on a Friday and Saturday night, because that's when you make the most money. And if I didn't make $80 an hour, it was 10 years ago, if I didn't make $80 an hour, I think it wasn't a very good night. So, you know, you make good money at that kind of night when people are a bit drunk. And but a couple of things would happen. One of the things that would happen is, like, I get there, and so I start playing, and I just feel like, the heavens feel like brass. And I just feel like, oh, jeez, I really don't feel like playing. I just persevere, and as I persevere, you know, eventually something would break. All of a sudden, I just feel like, oh, this freedom. And it's like I'd warmed up, you know, I was physically warmed up, but it was like all of a sudden something broke, and it was felt free. I felt free in my heart and free in my mind, and there'd be this rush of money. It'll be this point where all of a sudden there'd just something would break in the heavenlies, and bang, there'd just be this rush of money, and I'd make my most money in the 5 minutes after that, you know, make more money in that time than I would for the rest of the night. I'd still keep playing, but you know, and every so often, you know, come up to me, go, Joe Careless Lister, you know, and they're all, and I go, oh yeah, but I've already played it 5 times tonight. They say no, and go, oh come on, I'll give you $20. Oh, you're right. and I'd play it, but I'd be praying as I'm playing, you know, and often I get the opportunity to talk about God with them. Sometimes I get the opportunity to pray with them, and God would use it to open doors. And then there's playing in church. Now the title of this is Saxophone in Worship. Well, all of that's worship, you know. It's not just worship in a church. I love playing in church, and because you're there with a whole bunch of people who want to find me with God and who want to worship Him together, I love it. And so, you know, I'm very blessed, you know, like in the church that I'm in, that we have a good deal of freedom as a worship team. There's a good deal of trust between us and the leaders, the pastors there. You know, we trust each other and trust each other spiritually. And so when we just, you know, our approach to worship is, I don't focus on the music very much, you know. I just really don't want to be worried about whether this is exactly in time or this section follows that sort of section, you know. So I don't care if there's a few mistakes. I really don't. I'm a professional musician, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is to meet with God. Now, if you're making so many mistakes or you're so out of tune that's putting people off, or you're out of time that's putting people off, that's not acceptable. But if you're in time and you're more or less in tune, and you know your sections are flowing together well enough so people can follow it and don't feel like, oh, what's going next? I'm not anxious. And then, you know, we just worship and we draw, and we draw people into worship. We worship and we want other people to worship with us, and people join us and we worship. And there's a freedom to do that. But the role of the saxophone is interesting. Like I lead worship with the guitar sometimes and songs, and in those days I don't play saxophone very much. But when somebody else is leading, I get to play saxophone a bit more, and I have the opportunity. And when I play, I just put my mind and my heart and the spirit, and I improvise, and I just listen for what to play. And as I'm listening and as I'm playing, and you know, like God just gives me stuff to play, and I'm playing it and playing it. And afterwards, often there'll be a prophetic word released. Now, this, like You can see this happening in the Bible, like in 2 Kings chapter 3, from about verse 15 or 16. You see this encounter with Elisha, and he's going. So Jehoshaphat, the backdrop is Jehoshaphat is meeting up with Jerem. Jerem's king from his dad's Ahab. Ahab's fallen off the perch, and the king of Moab's gone, "I'll stuff you. I'm not going to pay any tribute to you." And so Jerem's got really upset about that. So he's gone and roped Jehoshaphat into a war. And then they're wandering around for about 7 days on the way over to Moab, and they've run out of water. And so, and they're freaked out, and Jerem's going on, "God's just called us together to kill us in the desert." And Jehoshaphat basically says, "Get off the grass, mate. Don't you have a prophet somewhere?" And so they call Elisha, and Elisha goes, he goes basically this, "Jerem, who are you?" kind of thing. And, I wouldn't even look at you if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat here. But he says, "Can we get me a minstrel?" And so he gets a minstrel. And then the minstrel plays, and then the prophetic word comes to Elisha. And so that's scripturally kind of like the foundation of where I stand, like with my playing God. It's all very well to talk about these spiritual experiences and stuff like that, but if you don't have your roots in the Word of God, you can't have the confidence that that you're not just following some weird spirit somewhere. And the other scripture that really is powerful in relation to all of this is like when King Saul. Some of you will know this, maybe all of you know it. Like there's a part of the Bible where King Saul has basically stuffed up big time, and God's basically said to him, "That's it," And then God sends an evil spirit to King Saul. God sends an evil spirit. My goodness, but. God's incredibly merciful, and Saul's servants say to you think, why was God doing this? God, like Saul's servants say to Saul, "Why don't you get somebody to play music for you and to give you a bit of peace for this?" So they get David, and David comes and he plays, and when David plays, the evil spirit departs, and Saul is refreshed. Why does God do that? Saul's such a ratbag, right? But God's still reaching out to him. God is, it's like God's saying something to Saul through that situation. It's like I still care about him. But Saul, he set his heart that way, and God's that way. And the rest of that story. But within the presence of the music played by David, that spirit left. And so, one of my heartfelt dreams, I haven't come to this yet. I hope to get to this in my lifetime. I would love to go into a psych ward and play and see evil spirits leave. And just see it place, just see the spirits leave and see people set free. I did have one experience, in my church, I had the opportunity to play over people at some point or other. And this lady in the church who suffers terribly from schizophrenia, she came up to me and said, "Could you please play over me?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And so, it was after church had finished, and everybody's having cups of tea and stuff. And so I just started playing over on the soprano sax, actually, this time. And I was playing over her, and she just started laughing, and she was rolling on the floor and carrying on and everybody's still drinking the tea and having biscuits and everything like that. And as this is happening, it's like, I'm going, "Okay, yeah, this is good." And she came back, and she came back the next week, and she said, "Oh, I've just had the best week." She said, "I've had joy in my heart all week, and I'm saddened that it didn't stay like that for her. Stuff must have come back on. I don't know what happened. Maybe she's chemically damaged. I don't know. Unfortunately, it was a bit like Saul." I don't think she's got the same fate as her, because she does believe she loves Jesus. I know that she loves Jesus, but she suffers from the schizophrenia thing. But she got relief from it for a week, and I didn't see her much after that, and I haven't seen her for years and years and years, so I don't really know what the long-term fruit of all of that is and what other things have gone on there. One other factor, I think, in all of that is, one of the very first scriptures to jump out of the Bible and shocked me a bit actually when I was reading it when I first got saved, was in Matthew 12, and Jesus is talking about, you know, when a spirit gets cast out, it goes and looking for, you know, the water, you know, gets, it's like in the dry places and just looking for water, and then he talks about, you know, when you chuck something out, you chuck a spirit out, it's like, you know, the house gets clean, and the demon goes off and gets seven of its mates and comes back in, and the end state of the person is worse than the first state, you know. And it's like, and that's something that spoke to me very strongly. I just noticed, and it sort of shocked me a little bit. And what I felt on a personal level, I felt God was saying, you can't go back to that old relationship. You can't go back to that old life. You know, you've been cleaned up, your house has been cleaned. You go back, you already had enough demons, you know. Do you really want seven times that? You know, it's like, no, thank you. You know, and, you know, I very much identify with the disciples. You know, Jesus was talking about being the bread of the life, and then he shocked everybody who was saying, you know, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. That's pretty gory, right? And most of his disciples left at that point. And there were 12 that stuck around. And he goes to them, well, what are you blokes doing here? And they go, well, where else are we going to go? It's like that, you know, you've got the words of eternal life. And I'm a bit like that. I don't really have anywhere else to go back to. You know, every so often I start imagining, you know, like, oh, maybe, you know, like, I could go back to playing music and just, you know, every so often the thought comes into my mind, you know, it's a bit hard being a Christian, you know. It's like, it doesn't stay there very long, that thought, at all, because, and it's very rare, but when it, you know, it's like when the temptation, it's like, no, I'm not going back to Egypt. You know, I'm not going back to Egypt. It's like, and so, it's such just the work that, you know, I think God's done in the heart. And so I reckon that's enough words. I'm going to do some playing. So. So I just want to get this thing working again. As I was playing, or now, Does anyone feel like God's saying something to them? Did anyone get any pictures? So what was happening for you? I just want to put it out there. So what was happening for you as I was playing? Like, were you just listening and enjoying the music? Were you thinking, oh, she didn't know what's out? Or, like,
trying to recognise the tune.
So like I started off. So it started off, it's the Revelation song by Carrie Jo. The chorus is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so that was the start of it, and I finished with the chorus there, and in between I was improvising. So I was just improvising that and just trying to hear from God and hear and just stay in the spirit as I'm playing. Sometimes, you know, like your mind can drift off and that sort of thing. What else was going on? Like, was anybody what else is going on? I'm looking at this point. I'm sort of like not expecting, you know, like some sort of spiritual kind of, you know, revelation. Maybe somebody did get that and need to share it. But I'm just interested in feedback. You know, what was going on there? Are you just listening and taking it in? Is that kind of what's going on? Perhaps some of you were thinking about something going on in your life. Perhaps some of you were thinking about something that I said. Yeah?
I was thinking about the woman schizophrenia who you said was rolling around laughing, joy and so forth. What were you playing then?
I was improvising. I don't remember what I was playing. I would have just been improvising. Just would have made something up on the spot. Yeah. I was on the soprano saxophone, which is like a straight one. It's a bit high pitched. And yeah. So I'll play another one. Just be listening. Maybe God might say something to your heart. Maybe you'll get here.
Thursday night when you were outreach, well, do you guys play Miles Davis, or do you play the old Christian hymn songs?
A whole mixture of stuff. Like we would do instrumental sort of, like a mixture of instrumental and sung sort of stuff. Like
mixture.
Yeah, there'd be a mixture of things, and so we choose, like, some of them were like a church sort of, you know, like worship sort of songs, like. At the cross, I don't know. At the cross, you died for our sins. At the cross, because the melody and the chords are really beautiful in that, so it's really nice to improvise over that one. And I remember, you know, sometimes Wayne would just make something piano play. A friend, I was hoping he'd be able to come today, unfortunately he couldn't, but sometimes, you know, there'd be a. Wayne would just play, and Brian would read scripture, you know, like, and he might read something like, I don't know, Psalm 27, you know. You know, about longing for the courts of the Lord, the swallows made a nest, you know, there. And, you know, he'd read the Psalms as Wayne was playing, and they'd form these beautiful pictures in your mind, you know, and you could see, you know, like, and have a sense of God's heart there, you know. One person one time in Greener Place come up and say, this fairly early on, and say, I smell Jesus, you know, I can smell. And I do remember smelling something sort of like, you know, a bit like sandalwood and maybe frankincense or something subtle like that. I didn't think anything of it. You know, just did remind me a bit of the incense described in Leviticus and the anointing oil as well. Made me think of those sort of things. I'm sort of too scared to say that was the smell of Jesus. That kind of it's possible. People might think you've been mad if you think it's smell, you know, you smell Jesus. But there was experiences like that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you very much for listening. Thank you for being here.